Well, good morning, church. Good morning to those of you who are guests who are not formally part of our church. We welcome you this morning. We're glad that you came. If someone invited you, or if you just walked in this morning, we're glad that you're here. We'd ask that you just make yourself at home. We're going to be reading from the Bible shortly. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available for you. They're in racks underneath the chairs in front of you. And they're scattered around. You may have to look a chair or two down from you, but they're there, and you can use that this morning if you'd like, and you can take that with you if you don't already own a Bible. But we are glad that you chose to worship with us here at Fairway. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here at Fairway, and I'll be bringing the message this morning. Normally, when we gather together, we preach through a book of the Bible, just verse by verse. But today, being Easter, we're departing from that. We're still going to look at verses of the Bible and analyze them carefully, but we're not going to be in the regular book where we are, which has been the book of Romans. As we think about the resurrection, as we've already sung about, but as we think about it, this Easter Sunday, I want to take you to a very special verse in the Old Testament, and that is in the book of Job. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, you can just go to the Psalms and then go back one book, and that's the book of Job. Job chapter 19, and we'll start with just one verse this morning, and that's verse 25. Job chapter 19, verse 25 says this. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Now, I don't know if you have ever had the experience of gaining an insight, of learning something that was so important that you wished it could be preserved forever. But if you have, or even if you have in just a partial way, you may be able to immediately understand the tone in which Job was speaking as he wrote these lines. I mean, maybe you hear something in a particularly vivid way, and you say, oh, if I could just remember that. Or maybe you have some other insight, and you say, if I could just get that written down so I won't forget it. Well, that's what Job experienced just before he said this verse 25. I mean, we know that Job had suffered a great deal. First, he lost all of his possessions, as you know, and then his 10 children, even the loss of his own health. His friends came to comfort him, but they actually sort of abused him, charging that his misfortunes were the result of some particularly outstanding sin in his own life. And then Job replied to them. And in the midst of this one reply, he gave vent to this insight, the one we just read. It was an insight that his story was not being completely told in his own lifetime, but that a later day would come which would vindicate him. In fact, it was an insight that there was an individual who would vindicate him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Job calls him my Redeemer. This individual, he says, would stand in some future day upon the earth and would raise Job from death and would enable him to see God. Can you imagine Job's excitement as he received this revelation? And this kind of an insight just gives birth to such a profound hope. And there were not very many in that day that would have shared in Job's excitement, who would have understood it. So that's why he wished that his words might be preserved. You can look back just a couple of verses, starting in verse 23, still in Job chapter 19. Verse 23 says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." fortunately for us, Job's wish was fulfilled. Not only were his words put in a book, but they've been preserved in the book of books, the Bible. It has been preserved and will be forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. This truth is for ourselves and for our children and grandchildren. Now I want to look at this, as we often do in here, word by word. And the first word that I want to look at is the actual word Redeemer. It says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And this is a very rich term. We can learn a lot from it. In Hebrew, the word is goel. And goel refers to a person who performs the office of a redeemer for a friend. So you can visualize a situation like this. Let's say that a Hebrew man has lost his inheritance due to debt. Maybe he mortgaged his entire estate, and then, because he didn't have enough money to pay the debt, he's about to lose it, or maybe he's already lost it. I mean, this happened, if you know the story of Naomi and Ruth. So even though they once possessed land, now they had become impoverished. And in such a situation, it was the goel's duty as the next of kin to buy back the inheritance. That is, to pay the mortgage, to restore the land to his relative. And in that story, you remember Boaz did that. And this is what Job is referring to in this great expression of faith in his Redeemer. And it's why I believe that this passage refers to Job's own resurrection. I mean, we know that when Job reads these words or speaks them to us, he is in very dire physical condition. He's lost his family. He's lost his health. And he must have imagined that he was about to lose his life too. He'll die. In verse 26, the following verse, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, it actually says that worms will destroy his body. But that's not the end of the story, he says. For his body, just like a Hebrew person's land in the story of Naomi and Ruth, is his inheritance. And there is one who will redeem it for him. Years may go by, but at the last day, he says, the Redeemer will stand upon the earth and will perform the office of the goel and raise his body so that with his own eyes, he can see God. He will bring Job into the presence of God. And there are some theologians argue and debate about the meaning in verse 26 of, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Some translations even seem to get it backwards and say almost the opposite. Yet without my flesh I will see God. The New American Standard Bible says, yet from my flesh I shall see God. But I think these fail to make full sense of the passage, because what is redeemed if it's not Job's body? What is he talking about? It's not the soul or the spirit, because those are never forfeited. Not his physical possessions. This chapter hasn't even been considering his physical possessions. It's the body that will be redeemed here. Consequently, it's in his body with his own physical eyes that Job expects to see God. Now, there are other duties of a goel, and the second one, you can say, is to redeem by power. In the first one, he just paid money, right? The mortgaged estate was paid. The debt was paid by the goel. But when we look at Abraham, he performed this duty toward his nephew, Lot. Lot had been captured, if you recall, by four kings. Abraham armed his household and he pursued the four kings and their prisoners and then attacked them by night and recovered both the prisoners and spoil. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection, is it not? He will attack in power. We speak rightly of resurrection power. We speak of that today especially. Power that will break death's hold. And now we look forward to the redemption of our bodies in that great and final resurrection. Finally, the Goel also has a duty to avenge a death. Imagine that an Israelite has been struck by a sword and is dying. The Goel comes and learns who it is who has struck his friend or relative. And he immediately snatches up his own sword and dashes off to avenge the murder. Well, Christ likewise is our avenger. We are a dying man, but we have a redeemer. And we can read of his future activities and of his future triumph. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." The very last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as we think about Job's words here in greater detail, not only is the word redeemer important, but we discover that he took great confidence not only in the fact that he had a redeemer, but that he had a living redeemer. I mean, this is important. It's obvious, is it not, that the redeemer must be living to perform his function. If Job had only been able to say, "I had a redeemer," that might have been wonderful enough. There was a time in my life I was in dire straits, but I had a redeemer. If he could further say that the redeemer of whom he's speaking is Christ, that would have been even more wonderful. I had a redeemer, and his name was Jesus. But to have known such a one and to have been related to him and to have been able to look back at what he had done, all this would have been pleasant, perhaps maybe even comforting. But, and this is the point, so far as the present need was concerned, it would be inadequate. He could have said, "I had a redeemer and I value that." But he would have undoubtedly added, "Oh, but I wish I had him now." You see, a redeemer must be living if he is to buy back the estate. Job doesn't say that he had a redeemer. He says that he has a redeemer, and he is a living redeemer. In the same way, we too have a living redeemer. The same redeemer, and his name is Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the thrust of our testimony on Easter Day, isn't it? And every other Lord's Day. We testify that Jesus rose from the dead and that he ever lives to help all who will call upon him. I mean, the evidence for this fact are overwhelming. When we talk about the resurrection and a living redeemer, there's the evidence of the narratives in Scripture themselves. I mean, there are quite evidently four separate and independent accounts of the resurrection. If they were not, there would be so many apparent discrepancies, the time at which the women went to the tomb, the number of angels, and so on. But at the same time, it's also obvious that there's a deep harmony between these accounts. Not a superficial harmony, but a detailed harmony that's increasingly evidenced as we analyze these accounts. In fact, it's precisely what we should expect if the accounts are four independent records of eyewitnesses. One writer says it this way: it's plain that these accounts must either be a record of facts that actually occurred or else fictions. If fictions, they must have been fabricated in one of two ways, either independently of one another or in collusion with one another. They cannot have been made up independently because the agreements are too marked and too many, and they cannot have been made up in collusion. The apparent discrepancies are too numerous and too noticeable. Not made up independently. Not made up in collusion. Perhaps we can come to the conclusion that it's evident that they were not made up at all. They are a true relation of facts as they actually occurred. These are the words of Reuben Torrey in his little booklet, The Bible and Its Christ. But it's not just the narratives. Mark spoke to this in our welcome this morning. The resurrection of Jesus is also proved by the transformed lives of the disciples. I mean, before the resurrection, you can say two negative things about them generally. First, they failed to understand the teachings about both the crucifixion and the resurrection. And two, they were cowardly. Peter had said he would defend Jesus to the death and he would never deny him. But on the night of the arrest, he did deny him. He abandoned him, as did the other disciples. On the day of the resurrection, before Jesus appeared to them, they were cowering, hiding in fear of the Jews. Some of them, like the two Emmaus disciples, had scattered for home. This is the picture that we have. But then only 50 days later, we find them standing up boldly in Jerusalem to denounce the execution of Jesus and to call on those they were speaking to have faith in him. Moreover, when they were arrested later, as many of them were, we don't see them cowering in fear of the future, but giving full testimony to the Christian faith and doctrine. So what made the difference? What made cowards bold? What made a scattering of individuals a cohesive force? Only one thing really accounts for it, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, there are many evidences for the resurrection, but I can't help but to mention to you that there's a third, and that is the change in the day of worship. Before the resurrection, the followers of Christ were Jews, and those Jews worshiped just like all Jews did on Saturday. The need to do this wouldn't have ever been questioned. It had been practiced for centuries. Yet from the time of the resurrection on, we find the newly formed body of Christians meeting not on Saturday, but on the first day of the week. Why the change? Well, clearly it's because of the resurrection. Jesus arose, and he lives. Consequently, he is for us, just as he was for Job, a living redeemer. But not only does Job declare that he has a redeemer, and not only does he affirm that he is a living redeemer, but he also adds quite properly that he is his redeemer. In the scripture verse we read, he does so by using the word my. I know that my redeemer lives. Do you know that my in relation to Jesus Christ? I mean, it's a reminder of the fact that we need a personal religion. But isn't that what we desire? We're persons. We desire personal relationships. We're made in God's image as people, and so we desire a personal relationship with God. It's interesting when you observe young people, and I realize everybody looks young to me. I'm talking about, let's say, high school and college students. They're a very interesting bunch when you watch them in herds. For example, in these groups of young people, there are young girls, for instance, who greatly appreciate young men. And there are young men who greatly appreciate certain young women, even if they never say so. And that situation is a wonderful thing. I'm glad that virtue and good looks are noticed. But if you look carefully and if you talk to some of these young men and women, you'll notice that there are many young women who would like to be able to say, not just, hey, look at that fellow, but look at my guy. Similarly, there are young men who would love to say, look at my girl. All admiration is good, but personal involvement is way better. In the same way, this is our privilege in our relationship to Christ. It's good to admire him. In fact, he's the risen Lord of glory. It'd be foolish not to admire him. But how much better to know him personally, as Job did. Jesus came to earth to die for sin and to rise again. But can you say, my God came as my Redeemer to die for my sin and to rise again for my justification? Can you say that? I mean, you give no real evidence of being a Christian until you can. So can you? If not, you can say it now. Commit yourself this morning to Jesus Christ. Don't delay. You can say, I'll do it next year. But don't do that. I can give you no guarantee that you'll be here next year. As a matter of fact, I can guarantee that there are some who will hear these words, whether you're in this room, whether you hear them on YouTube, or whether you listen to them on a podcast or on our church's website. I can assure you that there are some who hear these words who will not be here next year. So don't delay. Tomorrow may be too late. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, that behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I wish that everyone who hears these words might be able to repeat the testimony of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Moreover, I'd love for you to possess his assurance, because this is the fourth point. Not only does Job refer to his Redeemer, and not only does he declare that he's both a living and a personal Redeemer, but he also says that he knows these things. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. You should possess such full assurance if you're a Christian. And I don't know why some people think that it's somehow meritorious to express doubt in matters of religion. I mean, maybe you know people like this. They think that it's somehow vain or impolite to be certain of truth. And rather, it's humble and therefore desirable to say, I don't know. They'll say things like, well, I hope so. I'd like to believe that, and I think that maybe God will help us. But nothing could be further from the truth of Christianity. The truly humble man is the man who bows before God's revelation and accepts it because of who God is. It's the proud man who thinks that he knows enough about anything to doubt God. In fact, to do so is the equivalent of calling God a liar. It's as much as saying God's word is untrustworthy. Jesus lives. Stand upon that. Believe it and declare it. Act upon it. Say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that there are certain important consequences that flow from that fact. Well, what are the consequences? Well, we've looked or sort of alluded to some of them, but the most obvious one is that we who believe in Jesus Christ will also live again. Job refers to it by adding, though after my skin has been destroyed, that's what the ESV says. Again, the King James says, after worms destroy my body. He says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Because our Redeemer lives, we shall live. His resurrection is the pledge of our own. And we too will see God. This is the second consequence. We'll live again, and in that living form, we shall see God. I will see God. What a wonderful thought. How much more wonderful than anything else that might have been said by Job. You'll notice that he didn't say, I shall see heaven. I mean, that's true enough. He will see heaven. But it was relatively unimportant when viewed against the fact that he would see God. Charles Spurgeon noticed this when he read this passage, and here's what he wrote. He does not say, I shall see the pearly gates. I shall see the walls of jasper. I shall see the crowns of gold and the harps of harmony. But I shall see God, as if that were the summoned substance of heaven. Nor does he say, I shall see the holy angels. That would have been a magnificent sight. At least it seems so to us as we look through the eyes of John the Evangelist, who wrote the book of Revelation. I find few scenes more thrilling than John's description of heaven and the angels, but this too pales beside the gaze of the soul on God. Notice finally that Job did not even say, I shall see those of this world who have gone to heaven before me, even though this would be a great joy, and his departed children would be among them. Job would see all these things, the pearly gates, heaven, the holy angels, his children, but over and above and infinitely more glorious than all of this, he would see God. Do not think that this is some narrow vista, wonderful but small, like looking at one of those old-fashioned pastoral scenes within a candy Easter egg. God is infinite, and in him all things are centered. So, I mean, to see him is to experience perfect contentment, contentment of the soul, and it's to be satisfied in all of our faculties. Well, I trust that all of this and the other truths we've considered are real for you, or that they will become real for you this Easter time. I mean, can you remember them? One, there is a Redeemer. Two, he is a living Redeemer. Three, he can become your Redeemer. Four, and you can know that he is your Redeemer. And then finally, you can look forward with confidence and delight to the consequences which follow after these truths. You will live again, and you will see God. I'm going to invite our musicians to the front. My conclusion this morning is this. If Job, who lived really at the dawn of recorded history, he lived back at the same time as the patriarchs, centuries before the time of Jesus Christ. If Job knew these things, how much more should we know them? We know of Christ's resurrection. We've witnessed his power in our lives and in the lives of others. Job lived in a dark and misty time before the dawning of the coming of Jesus Christ. He lived in an age before Jesus had brought life, before he had brought concepts such as resurrection and immortality to light. If he had failed to understand about the resurrection, if Job had failed to believe in it, who could blame him? Well, nobody. And yet he believed. How much more then should we? Do you believe it? Can you say with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And though after worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Don't fear death. I mean, certainly, maybe even within the next year, death may come for some of us. But there will also be a resurrection. And besides, Jesus is also coming. And if that should happen soon, well, then he'll receive us all. May I add one more thought? We believe these things. Let us pass them on to others. Let us pass this on so they may share in our great resurrection faith also. I mean, what was Job's desire after all? It was that his words might be preserved, that his faith in the resurrection might be saved for coming generations. Job wanted his testimony to be engraved in lead and chiseled in stone. This resurrection hope has come down to us through many centuries of church history. Let's pass it on to our children and our children's children until the living Lord Jesus Christ returns in his glory. Jesus Christ lives. He lives. And let us tell others and let us shout with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, that he will stand upon the earth." Let's pray. Father, we rest in this truth. We take great confidence, great hope, great comfort to know that no matter what life deals us, even if it's not as bad as what Job went through, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that he will return for us, that we will spend eternity gazing upon our God. Praise God for that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.